If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to begin reading at verse 21. We're going to be focusing on just one phrase, but we want to get the context. And so we'll read from verse 21 through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. It is to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I am not much to do with anything mechanical. I love when people who are mechanical make things simple for me. I love to get in a car and just stick the key in the ignition, turn it, take a lever, put it in gear, and drive off. I have absolutely no concept of what is going on underneath the hood of that vehicle that enables me to do that. It's amazing to me. I can just push my foot down and take off. I can push another button and I can stop. It's amazing to me. But I have no idea what's going on. I look at a watch. I see what time it is. I have absolutely no concept of how that works. I spoke with Adam as he came in this morning about some electricity needs that we have in our new place. And I asked him to come out. I am certain that for Adam, he will come out and take care of that, and it won't take him very long at all. It'll be a very simple matter. I'd burn the house down if I tried to do it. The point I'm trying to make is, I love it when we see very vastly intricate things made simple. This morning, we are looking at something that is so vastly intricate and there's so much to it that it's impossible for us to be able to, any of us, to be able to fully comprehend how God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's the concept that goes, and yet there's not a child here that can't enjoy the benefits and the wonder of God's grace. How God could be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus. I'm going to have 3 points to my message this morning. First of all, justice is impossible for man. But justice is the nature of God. And thirdly, we want to look at how that looks, what it looks like when we see the God's justice and the fact that He's the justifier. Justice is something that we as human beings have a difficult time with. Our nation right now is absolutely in an uproar. And if you cut away all the fluff and filler to what's going on in our country, we are in one huge debate over what justice looks like and who justice is supposed to be for. And we have great disagreement, and we may even here in this body have great disagreement as to what justice looks like. And what some people declare to be justice, other people declare to be terrible injustice. And the truth is, man has always had a difficult time with that. I work, as most of you know, at Fort Grant, which is down north of Wilcox. Fort Grant is an old fort that was functional back during the Geronimo Wars, and it has an interesting history. Anytime you have a fort, you have an accompanying civilian village that will spring up. And the civilian village that sprang up back during those days was called Bonita. Bonita kind of exists. There's a school there. There's a store that used to, you know, that's there, but it's painted Bonita Store. You can't buy anything there. But that's about all that's there. But it has quite a history. And as I was studying the history of Bonita, I found out that there were at least three killings in Bonita back during the heydays. And those three killings illustrate man's difficulty in finding justice. One involved a lady gambler who was winning quite a bit. And one of the people that she was winning from got upset and began to make threats and so on and so forth to her. And she just took a gun, shot him dead, got up, got on the stage, rode out of town, and nobody said a word. Another man, very similar situation, losing, began to have some problems. They shot him, and they hung the guy that they shot, that shot him. The most intriguing of the three killings involved a kid named Henry Carty, and he was about an 18-year-old kid and very puny and so forth, working for the blacksmith, and the blacksmith was bullying him, and at least according to some accounts, bullying him. And finally, Henry Carty just took his gun and shot the blacksmith. They arrested him, took him to Fort Grant, and put him in stockades there, but he was able to escape and went over to New Mexico. And you know Henry Carty as Billy the Kid. Now, I tell those stories because you have three different... history still argues over whether Billy the Kid was a cold-blooded killer or just a victim of circumstances. And the point I'm trying to make is that we have three different killings, three different outcomes. Man has a hard time with justice. Probably the craziest thing that happened with Bonita and Fort Grant back in those days involved a payroll robbery. And this is one of those things that ought to be, you know, one of the movies made about it and so on and so forth. But nobody's ever heard of it. But it used to be that there was a major, and his name is Wham, W-H-A-M. He left Tucson. He would go to Wilcox, beat the train, and pick up the payroll for the Army. And then he would ride to Fort Grant, drop off the payroll for Fort Grant. Then he'd go to Fort Thomas, and then he'd go on up to Fort Apache. Well, he had picked it up there at Fort, he left it off at Fort Grant. He was riding out through the pass over to Fort Thomas. And there were, I'll just say, some people associated with and members of a rather unusual religious group. Okay? Is that good enough? I'll just leave it there, all right? But they decided that they would, that the money that was in that payroll, and it was like $30,000, would be much better served in the coffers of their religious group than it was, you know, paying soldiers and so on and so forth. And so they ambushed this payroll wagon. They were being guarded by the Buffalo soldiers. And they had the idea, the Buffalo soldiers, first time there was danger, they would be gone. They could just walk in and take it. Didn't even bother to put in masks. Didn't even think anything about the pandemic. Weren't concerned about that. And they fired a couple shots, told the Buffalo soldiers to take off, and so on and so forth. The Buffalo soldiers shot back, and may have killed one of the men. But it turned into quite a bloody battle. None of the soldiers were killed, but several were wounded severely. But the Buffalo soldiers acquitted themselves very well that day, even though the payroll was stolen. Two of them got Congressional Medals of Honor for their bravery in that situation. It was quite a situation. But the men who robbed it didn't even bother to put masks on, as I said. And so they were easily identified. So they were caught. They were brought to trial. But the religious group managed to put together about 65 witnesses, all of whom said, these guys couldn't have done it because they were with me. Now, those testimonies conflicted greatly, and you had people all over the place. You know, you had people several different places at the same time, but they were acquitted. Later on, the man that led that raid became very prominent in territorial politics. And from time to time, somebody would come to him and say, did you really rob the payroll? And he would draw himself up and say, 12 honest men said that I didn't. Man has a hard time with justice. Amen. I'm going to submit to you that through wherever you want to look, man has a difficult time with justice. But I want to submit to you at the same time that God is not limited by such a problem. God has no problem with justice. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were driven from the garden and death came upon them and was passed to all men because of the sin of Adam and Eve. God's righteousness, God's demand for justice left no question as to what would take place when Adam and Eve sinned there in the Garden of Eden. God is not limited by a lack of justice. God was not limited in any way when the world got so bad in the days of Noah that the Bible tells us that God repented God that he had made man. And so he sent the flood. And he destroyed the whole earth. And he destroyed the whole earth, despite what some modern-day people want to say. And he wiped out everybody on it, because God is just. God doesn't have any problem with justice, and God does not have any problem meeting out justice. When Sodom and Gomorrah reached the point where their sin was so great, God did not have any problem raining down justice from heaven in the form of fire and brimstone and destroying those wicked cities. God has no problem with justice. And my friend, God has no problem sending the lost person to hell as an act of justice. The truth is, although man has a hard time with justice among ourselves, we have an even greater time believing that a loving God could ever send somebody to hell. But God's justice demands that, and throughout the Scripture, we are taught in no uncertain terms that God's justice means that God will rain out complete and total punishment on sin. When we understand man's inability to understand justice, and we begin to get some kind of a concept of God's justice, I'm going to submit to you today that all of a sudden something begins to formulate in our minds, that the clearer it gets, the more incredible it is. I was flying a few years ago from Minneapolis to Indianapolis. And I was on a window seat, and I was looking out, and I was looking down at all the little towns. And I was watching, you know, trying to imagine all these little towns and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, something began to loom on the horizon. Something big was on the horizon. And I it just kept getting bigger and bigger and all of a sudden, I realized we were flying by Chicago. And what, all of a sudden, here's a good-sized town, okay? This thing was huge. And you could from where I was, you could see the outline of the lake and so on and so forth. The small towns began to be, they were just, you just barely tell there were towns there. All of a sudden, there was something huge. As we began to study and understand the fact that man has a problem with justice, but God does not, something huge begins to loom in our minds, in our hearts, and that is, How can man be justified with God? How could man ever find himself being declared righteous by a holy God? God who is just, God who has no problem with justice, God who defines justice. How can he find us righteous? And we begin to understand what took place at Calvary. What took place there at Calvary was God exercising justice in the fullest extent that he ever exercised it. God exercised justice when he drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He exercised judgment when he sent the flood. He exercised judgment when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we could spend a lot of time on that. But there was never a time when God became more exercised in his righteousness and his justice than when he poured out his wrath on his Son. And in pouring out his wrath on his Son, he did two things. He showed us what justice really is. And he showed us how incredible his grace is. This morning, I want to tell you a story that I stumbled onto. If those of you who don't know me well, I love history. And there's so much in history that we can see the hand of God, and we can see so many pictures of God's grace. I was watching the History Channel a few years ago, and I was watching, and all of a sudden I saw something. It was a story about the Doolittle raid, and they kept referring to a guy by the name of DeShazer. How many of y'all know anybody by the name of DeShazer? Well, I do. I went to high school with Stephen DeShazer. Haven't seen him since we were 15 years old. But I thought, well, maybe I can find him. Well, I get online, I start looking up to see if I can find my friend. And I came across a story that just boggles my mind. And I'm going to try to share it with you here this morning to show you what grace, the just justifier can do that man cannot comprehend. December 7th, 1941. A day that will live in infamy. Forces of the Japanese Army bombed Pearl Harbor, destroyed the whole battleship fleet, completely destroyed the USS Arizona. My mother had a cousin that was killed on the Arizona that day. As Americans, we still to this day shudder, 85 years later, that it was December 7th, to think of what of the devastation that took place and how horrible it was. And as Americans, we look at December 7th, 1941 with horror. And it's difficult, even though very few people who were alive then are alive today. It's difficult for us not to be bitter about December the 7th, 1941. Am I correct? The man who led the raid on Pearl Harbor was named Matsuo Fushida. Fushida was raised in a basically non-religious house. One of his parents was Buddhist, the other was Shinto, but he basically was just a worshiper of the emperor. He went to what the Japanese equivalent of the Naval Academy, became an officer, very, very dynamic man, very, very talented and so on and so forth, rose to the top, and he was chosen to be the leader of the raid on Pearl Harbor. When he got his plane back to the aircraft carrier. His plane was absolutely riddled with bullets. Everybody looked at all the people on the ship, the aircraft carrier looked at him and just in wonder, how did you manage to fly this thing? How did you manage to get back? And he was considered a hero, not only for leading the raid, but also for how did you survive, okay? When Pearl Harbor was bombed, America was just shocked, and we were caught up in the horror and so on and so forth of that situation. One young man who kind of pictured Americans in general was Jacob DeShazer, who grew up in Oregon in a Christian home, but he rejected the faith, left home, was kind of floundering before the war. Finally, because of the Depression, joined the Army just so he could have a job, but became extremely bitter and was determined that he was going to do anything he could to get back at the Japanese for what they had done to us at Pearl Harbor. In the providence of God, he was chosen to ride, be a part of the crew of one of the planes in the Doolittle raid that bombed Japan in March of 1942. You know the story. They were supposed to fly on into Free China, but they were not able to get there. They crash landed. He was taken captive, and Jacob DeShazer was a prisoner of war in a Japanese prisoner of war camp for the rest of the war, and suffered terrible deprivations because of that situation. A few months later, the Japanese got ready to attack Midway. And again, Matsuo Fushida was commissioned to be the leader of the raid on Midway. But he was not able to do so because he had an appendicitis attack, had to have emergency surgery, and was on the aircraft carrier. As you know, in the Battle of Midway, all four aircraft carriers of the Japanese were sunk. A bomb went off in the room next to Fushida. And he, although he was injured, he survived, was able to get off the plane. Now he had escaped death twice, just miraculously. He was sent back to Japan. Eventually, he was part of the group that was planning for the final defense of Japan. Days were coming along, and it's obvious that Japan was not going to be able to hold out. They were going to be defeated. Many of the Japanese people that were involved with the prisoners of war camps recognized the fact that they could be facing war crimes trials, and so some of them began to make nice, and they asked DeShazer if he wanted something, and yeah, I'd like to have a Bible. So they found him a Bible and gave it to him. As he read the Bible, what he was taught as a child began to come back, and Jacob DeShazer came to know Christ as his Savior while a prisoner in the prisoner of war camp in Japan. Meanwhile, Mr. Fushida is stationed in Hiroshima, planning for their final defense of Japan. One day he gets a call from Tokyo saying, come up here, we want to talk to you. Like many people in the military, I have to do that. He's griping and complaining and so on and so forth, but he does what he's told, and he goes to Tokyo. And the next morning, the bomb fell on Hiroshima, two blocks from where he was staying. He went back and visited Hiroshima, not understanding the danger of radiation. And many of the people went with him died from radiation. But he not only missed the bomb, he was not affected by the radiation. Now the war is over. Jacob DeShazer comes back to the United States, goes to Bible college, and prepares to be a missionary to Japan. Matsuo Fushida, looking down the barrel of possible war crimes trials, begins to prepare his defense. And his defense is, we didn't do anything that you all didn't do. And this is just a political winner's trial, and so on and so forth. And so he began to gather information that would show that he was justified in what he did. And so he met the boats as they came back bringing prisoners of war from the United States back to Japan. And he meets one of his old buddies that he'd flown with in the early parts of the war that had been shot down, wounded very grievously, and taken prisoner of war. Thought he'd never see him again. There he is. And he's got his pen and his paper, and he says, I want to tell me all the things they did to you. And all this guy wanted to talk about was the angel of the camp. And he began to tell about there was a girl there, and this is in Colorado, and she was kind and she anything they needed, she'd get for them, and she treated them with respect and dignity, and they were just blown away. Why do you do this? And she wouldn't tell them for a long time, but finally she said, okay, I'll tell you my story. She said, before the war, my parents were missionaries in Japan. I was raised in Japan. When war began to loom, we were sent out of the country. We went to the Philippines, but she said, I came back to the United States to go to high school. My parents, when the Philippines fell, went into the mountains. When the Americans took the Philippines back, the Japanese went into the mountains. They found her parents and beheaded them. She said, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I am to love my enemy. How do I love my enemies? And all of a sudden she thought, there's a prisoner of war camp right here. And so she went, got licensed as a care worker, and ministered to Japanese prisoners of war for the rest of the war. Her name is Peggy Koval. Fushida hears this story, and he doesn't know how to process it. That's totally contrary to Japanese culture. How do you, for 5 years, Fushida wandered the streets of Japan, wondering, first of all, why am I still alive? I should have been shot down at Pearl Harbor. I should have been blown up at Midway. I should have been blown up at Hiroshima, and I should have been burned with radiation at Hiroshima. And I'm still living. Why am I still alive? What did Peggy Koval have that I don't have? And he wondered and wondered and wondered until one day he's walking down the street and somebody hands him a gospel tract that was entitled, I Was a Prisoner of War in a Japanese Prisoner of War Camp by Jacob DeShazer. Mr. Fushida read that tract, saw the gospel of Christ, saw the theology that had caused Peggy Koval to do what he could not comprehend, came to know Christ as Savior, and to cut to the chase, Masao Fushida and Jacob DeShazer worked together as missionaries for the rest of their natural lives in Japan and the United States. Every time I see that, or hear that story, think about it. When my daughter bought me, one of my daughter Rhonda, bought me Fushida's autobiography. She was in Hawaii. She found it. She bought it for me. And people she was staying with, she told them the story, how Fushida had been saved. professing Christians said, that can't be. God could not forgive what Fushida did. And I'm afraid there's a lot of us that would have that feeling. But how did God take two people, bitter and angry, on both sides, and bring them to the cross where their sins were forgiven and they became the children of God? Only the just justifier can do that. My friend, I want you to see with me, I hope we've been able to draw some pictures to help you to understand how God could be just, but also be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus.